If you've been diligent to read ahead, we're in 1 Peter 2. Go ahead and turn over there. No doubt you noticed that at the last of 1 Peter 2, verse 25 is a verse that the last part of 24 and 25 is a verse that probably has given most of us some questions through the years. Okay? So next Sunday, we're not going to get to verse 24 and 25 today. That's where I was going with this, okay? Next Sunday, we're going to look at healing. Healing according to what the Word of God teaches. No doubt it's something that's on your mind. If it's not on your mind, it will be on your mind. No doubt you've had people come to you and say, "Would you pray for me? I'm sick or I'm hurt or whatever." We're gonna see what the Word says about healing next week, okay? So tell your friends and neighbors and bring them with you if you want to. And it's not what John thinks, it's what the Word says. But until then, verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look this morning at the life of a servant. The life of a servant. Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good," that would be the good masters, "and gentle masters, but also to the unjust," those masters who are unjust. "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But what if you do good and suffer for it, you endure?" And I assume that second action was the same as the first, if they are beaten for doing good, okay? I'll find my place here in a minute. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called." This, just what he's talking about, enduring when you're treated unjustly. "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And then there's the phrase, "By his wounds you have been healed." In chapter 2, Peter has shifted, okay? Through the first part of chapter 2 and chapter 1, he's basically been telling us who we are and what God thinks about us based on who we are. You've heard all of those descriptors that he has used. He began with elect exiles. And then we heard him tell us that, tell them and us that those of you who are born again to a living hope. And then he talked about a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Just descriptor after descriptor of who we are if we have believed. Because he establishes that that's the context back up there in verse 7 of chapter 2. "So the honor is for you who believe and not for those who haven't believed." So this is a select group. It's a unique group. It's a group of his choosing. And I pray this morning that you count yourself in that group. You, this morning you are either one of those who are born again to a living hope, or you're searching for that and you came here to see. Just two groups, okay? Those who have believed and those who haven't believed. Well, what Peter has been talking about now under what starts in verse 13 about submission to authority is for that group who is born again to a living hope. If you are here this morning and you are yet to believe, this has no meaning for you yet. This has no meaning for you. This is not something that you will want to apply or that you can apply. But there is still time. But this is specifically to those people that Peter was writing to. He called them elect exiles and all those other descriptors. This is for you today, and I might add, the expectation of the one that you have believed in. So specifically, last week, Peter dealt with be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, governmental authorities. That's what he's saying. Doesn't matter who it is, doesn't matter how they act, doesn't matter if they're Christians or non-Christians, whoever it is, if they are set in place by God, and we saw that Paul said that the powers that be are ordained of God, if God put them there, then we are to be subject to them for His sake. This morning then, as you no doubt saw as we read through there, he's talking about another place where most of us are or have been throughout much of our lives, and that's in the workplace. And this morning he is talking about servants, be subject to your masters. So Peter is drawing out those who have believed, and he is saying there are some expectations of you, and these are those expectations. How you respond to the authority, the governmental authorities, and how you respond to the authority in the workplace. Never lose sight of the fact that the life of an elect exile is not about politics and it's not about employment. Although we frame our lives around those two entities quite often. We are doing things that the government requires that we do or has us do those kind of things. And then also we have jobs and we do things for a living. Never lose sight of the fact that the life of the elect exile is not about politics and employment. The life of the elect exile is about living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what you paid to get in today, but that's worth the price of admission. That will explain to you what God expects of you and me. And it will define your life and frame it in such a way that you can know the joy of your salvation. So we don't define ourselves politically or professionally. We don't define ourselves by, well, I'm a Republican or I'm a Democrat or I'm a Libertarian. We don't define ourselves that way. You may be one of those or none of those. I don't know. But that's not who we are. And we don't define ourselves professionally. And most of us define ourselves more from a professional perspective than from a political one. And so it's a big deal what we do in our minds. And if we're not doing something that we think is going to wow people, we kind of talk about, you know, that kind of deal. But folks, for the person who is in Christ Jesus, the person who is living under the lordship of Jesus Christ, we do not define ourselves based on what we do for a living. We define ourselves by who we are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is trying to get across, or Peter is trying to get across here. Paul does too, but I mean Peter's doing it here. Okay? So this morning, we're going to deal with this issue of servants or workers. Servants or workers. Peter begins, servants, be subject to your masters. Paul also deals with this in Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Timothy and Titus. He deals with the issue of servants and masters. So this is not something that's unique to Peter. Same Holy Spirit wrote it, right? Okay? Okay, let's jump in. Maybe you've heard this saying. Heard it all my life, okay? Everybody works for somebody. You ever heard that? You haven't? A couple of... God bless you guys, okay? The rest of you need to get saved, okay? I didn't mean that. All right. Everybody works for somebody. There's a lot of truth in that. Even though it's an old saying, there's a lot of truth in it. You see, let me talk to some other folks for a while, okay? The bosses. Don't raise your hand. Anybody a boss in here? Okay? When I said that everybody works for somebody, all the bosses in here said, hey, I'll catch some snoozes today because I don't know where he's going with this, but it doesn't apply to me. I'm a boss. I would quickly remind you bosses in here that the Scripture has a lot to say to you as a boss, and you are not unique from what Peter is going to be telling us as we move through this passage. You see, if you are going to be successful as a boss, and if you are going to be pleasing to your Lord and Savior, you're going to have to think in terms of being a servant leader instead of a boss. You with me? And do you catch it? Servants, be subject to your masters. You don't get off the hook, bosses. Now, then there's another group of people here that are self-employed. All right? You're self-employed. You've got your own deal. You don't work for somebody. You're not a boss, and then you answer to a boss and that kind of thing. You're self-employed, and you're thinking, this really doesn't apply to me. You do work for somebody. Self-employed. You work for those people that ring your telephone and say, could you fix this or come do that? Or could I bring you this to fix or whatever it is? They're called customers. And if you don't serve those customers, self-employed individuals, you're not going to be self-employed much longer. Everybody works for somebody, is the idea. This will have the most meaning for those who work directly under a boss. All right. Now, three questions we're going to try to answer from this passage. Who are we talking about this morning? Not the little list that I just went through, but who are we talking about this morning? Who's Peter talking about? Secondly, what are the servants that he is talking about experiencing? They're having some experiences on the job. And then the last question is, why did Peter tell them to respond and react the way he told them? Simple enough, isn't it? Three questions. All right, who's he talking about? He's talking about servants. He says so. Now, some of you have translations that may say slaves. Do you have anybody have that translation? Okay, you got some of those? All right. In our passage, servants are going to range from slaves, slave being literally owned by another person, all right, all the way to someone who works for another person for a wage. In our passage, Peter is using the Greek word for servant, not slave. Now, there's some background to this. If you don't mind, it helps you pick it up, okay? Many of these folks that he is writing to calling servants are servants, but they used to be slaves. You see, he may have just been being very courteous to some individuals, those people who he's calling servants. Because a lot of times the slaves, and about one in four people in the Roman times that he's writing from at this time, about 25% of the population of the Roman Empire was slaves. And so we're talking about millions of people. And so many times, at about age 30, a person who had purchased a slave, and that slave had worked for them, at about age 30, they would give that slave his freedom or her freedom. They were then called freedmen. Now, before you say, wow, that's a nice guy, okay? You know, catch this, all right? Many of those individuals who became freedmen, that means they were no longer slaves. It was also possible for them to purchase their freedom. They're no longer slaves. The boss, the master, the guy that owned them, when they got to be age 30, you see, people didn't live to be 70, 80, and 90 back in those days. Maybe there were some, but, you know, life expectancy was very short. So by about age 30, that slave was pretty well worn out. And so now if the master keeps him as his slave, he's going to have to take care of him, and the guy can't do any work. And so many of the people that Paul was writing to were freed based on that. Okay? So, the word that Peter is using here is literally the word for servant as opposed to slave, although he's not really eliminating slaves either. But about one in four people in Roman times were slaves. These people were people that, as the Roman Empire was expanding, and they were creating buffer zones between themselves and the people beyond, mostly pretty rough, tough kind of folks, okay? And so the people that live in modern-day Germany and France and those places, warlike people, and maybe even a little bit up into the Scandinavian areas, they've got to create a buffer zone. So they're conquering territory beyond what they have to expand the Roman Empire, but also to protect themselves. In doing so, when they go into a country and they say, we want your country, the people in that country say, no. And so they fight about it. They go to battle. And the Romans would capture these tribes of people. Now, sometimes if they were in a really bad mood, they'd just kill them all. Most of the time, though, they would take those individuals and take them back to Rome as slaves. And they would literally go to the auction blocks, the slave auction blocks of Rome, and auction those people off, and people would come and buy a slave. Some people had as many as 500, if they had a especially big tract of land. So these guys, these slaves, there were tens of hundreds of thousands, and there was always the fear that there would be a slave revolt. Because if the slaves got cantankerous, or demanding their freedom, or if they could somehow, you know, communicate and get together, they could overthrow the Roman government. And so the Romans are always fearful of that happening. Hence, one of the reasons why the Christians were looked at with such disdain. Because a number of the Christians were slaves, but also they will not worship the emperor. Emperor worship was practiced in the Roman Empire. And so these folks, these slaves would talk in terms of Jesus is Lord. And they would witness to those who are not believers. And they would win them to Christ. And so the Roman government is always really concerned, and even to the point of persecution, this growing group of people called Christians. All right. Slavery, as despicable as it is, it's not a thing of the past, I found out when I was looking at some background for this. Today, in the world today, there are over 30 million slaves in the world. You know, we think that, well, when the Civil War was fought, is over. You know, slavery didn't exist anymore. But there are 60 million people today in the world who are slaves. Some of those are owned by individuals. Some of them are owned by governments. Some of them are prostitutes, soldiers, different things, workers, laborers. But 60 million people still live in slavery today. 30 million. 60,000 of that 30 million live in the United States of America. Now, there is an agency that does nothing except study slavery around the world. I didn't know that till I found them, okay? And they keep a pretty close track of the slaves. They've created maps. And you can tell where most of the slaves in the world live today. And when I came across the fact that there are 60,000 slaves in the United States, I thought, who on earth can that be? Most of them are men and women and children that are sex slaves. And human trafficking is alive and well in this country. And most of the 60,000 that this group labels slaves literally belong to somebody who is trafficking them or owning them for sexual purposes. Well, for our purposes and for Peter's admonition, we're going to say that servants are those people who work for somebody else. In his day, whether that be a person who was owned by somebody else, or more in that day and our day, people who work for somebody else, okay? Servants are those who work for someone else, both for compensation and or because they are the property or were the property of those individuals. So Peter's focus is on these folks, that special group of people, those who have believed. You and I, if you have believed, would be included in that. The focus is on living as followers of Jesus Christ, not just somebody who has a job. We're going to have to distinguish at this point and define ourselves as people who are under the lordship of Jesus Christ first, and then we happen to have a job. You got me? Okay. All right. So these servants Paul is writing to are having some experiences. And Peter, if I say Paul, I mean Peter, okay? Unless I say, really mean Paul, then I'll tell you I mean Paul, okay? All right. Kelly said it made a great statement. He said, pain has a real way of just keeping you humble or something to that effect. Trust me, I'm knowing that more all the time, so... Joanna, she said, are you all right? She said, you're leaving a lot of lights on in the house that you used to turn off. And I was, you know. I used to be a real stickler for that, you know. And so, I don't know. I'll chalk it up to the hip, all right? Or old age, or you fill in the blank. Or you might be one of those that I always knew the guy was crazy, okay? All right. Peter is describing these servants, and they are having some experiences with their master, his language, their boss, if you want to try that out. That's fine, okay? And Peter is telling these individuals, regardless of the experience they're having, be subject to your masters with all respect. And before we would qualify that, we would might say in this day, well, if they deserve it. Well, these people could have said the same thing, but Peter is quick to address that. Be subject to your masters with all respect, regardless of whether your boss is a good and gentle boss or he or she is an unjust boss. It doesn't matter what the boss is doing. Hear me. Workers, it doesn't matter what the boss is doing. What matters is how you respond to him and her as they are doing it. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's dealing with. The boss's behavior does not determine your response. And that one I know right now, especially if you have a bad boss, you're thinking, I don't know about that. Folks, I'm just repeating what the Holy Spirit through Peter is saying. Hang with me. Your response is not based on what the boss is doing or saying or not doing or saying. Your response is based on who you are in Christ. Because you are a part of that select group, that elect group, that chosen generation, that royal priesthood, those born again to a living hope. That is why this applies to you. Doesn't apply to those who are yet to believe. Some of these folks had good masters or bosses. Others didn't. Some were being treated unjustly. Some were not. And it doesn't really matter what the boss is doing. The issue is how you are responding to them. That's what Peter's driving home. Peter is focused on the believer's life and their testimony in the context of their work life. What about you today? And me, I'm retired right now, so I don't know if I fit in. I've got a boss, okay, right there, all right? Do we define ourselves, again, back to that question I alluded to earlier, do we define ourselves based on what we do for a living or who we are in Christ Jesus? You're going to define yourself in some way. You say, well, I don't know about it. Well, you do, and I do. Because we go back to that little meeting that we've had here a few times up on this stage. You know, two guys, they meet, okay, they may know each other, they may not, okay. The first question, if not the first question, it's a close second. All right, hey, what's your name? How you doing? What are you doing? Is the next one. What are you doing, or what do you do? Is first on the list. Have you ever had a meeting, men, with somebody like that? Hey, how you doing? How you doing? Are you a believer? Has that ever been the first question? I'm sad to say, it hasn't been for me, nor have I made it that. And I'm ashamed of that. But what we are doing with that little game that we play is we're looking for a pecking order in that relationship or that developing relationship. Because what we do, men, is a big deal to us. And it's how we define ourselves. And so a guy walks up and he says, hey, what do you do? I.e., what do you do for a living? All right? And we'll dress that thing up as fancy as we can get it. All right? We'll take it all the way to the end, to the descriptor level. My dad fought in World War II, was wounded in World War II. He got out of the war like millions of other GIs and came back home. One of the first things he did was get married. Most GIs did. Okay. Then he enrolled in the GI program, where they sent GIs to school. All right. And he was going to be a farmer. That's what he wanted to do. So the course of study that he had, there was no degrees, but they just had this free to these GIs. And he started and tried to farm. Went broke. Two or three times. Okay. See, back then, if you, kind of like today, if you didn't inherit most of it, it was hard to make it. And you didn't have hundreds of acres in those days. You had 40 or 50 acres. And you didn't have a big tractor. You had maybe a little tractor later on. And most of it was manual labor. If the prices did this a little bit, everything that comes off the farm has to take care of the farm, but also feed your family, they went broke. You know where May's Station is out here? My dad tried to make it at May's Station back before it was the deal like it is now. And he and my mom went broke. They had four kids. They actually lost their first child. And so my dad had to feed a family. And the best job that he could find was a janitor's job. Mark, over at the co-op. When you would talk to my dad, not me, but somebody else, and they would say, "Alan, what do you do for a living?" I would hear him say, "Not I'm a janitor. I'm a maintenance supervisor." I.e., men, what we do is we try to elevate our status as much as we can. And we have the pecking order, although I don't know it's written down anywhere. We know the pecking order. And so you'll hear guys that work at a factory, okay? They will gloss that there's nothing wrong with that. They make far more than I ever make. But that image thing, which is all about us, right? Now, you ladies, as we talked on a couple occasions, are different. Because you don't start with what do you do. You start with, do you have a family? How many children do you? Tell me about your kids. All right, that kind of thing. But more and more, I'm hearing ladies ask the man question. What do you do? And I am on your case, those of who, to whom this applies this morning, those of you who say, I'm just a housewife. I'm just a stay-at-home mom. Just a stay-at-home mom? Just a housewife? You've got to be kidding. You are raising the next generation. You are framing the lives of people. There's no such thing as just a housewife or just a stay-at-home mom. Now, I'm not throwing rocks at you ladies at work, okay? About 75 to 80% of the women in our culture today do work. In the 50s, it was 10% or less. All right? It's changed. So I'm not throwing rocks at anybody. It's the way it is. So more and more, I'm hearing you ladies talk in terms of, well, what do? Okay? So you're asking the man question. And I'll be honest with you. If you do work outside the home, and you do have children, how do you do it? How do you do it? I don't know. I don't know how you survive and don't go crazy. Because there's not enough hours in the day. And then you start feeling guilty because the kids are not getting the best of your time. And then you feel on the job like you can't do the job that they expect you to do. And I don't know how you do it. I don't know how you do it. You say, well, if Bubba there would help me out a little bit, it'd be a lot easier. Bubba's not wired for that. I checked. God has blueprints. He created man and woman. They're not the same. They're not wired the same. Get them together and they'll short out sometimes. I like these trade guys. They know this stuff, don't they? I'm rolling with you guys, aren't I, huh? You professional people are saying, dude, what did he mean by that? You know, that kind of deal. We're not wired for that, ladies. I'm sorry, okay? Now, there's some guys that try real hard. God bless you guys, all right? I knew a guy that was of that. They had four kids. True story, four kids, all right? If you heard this somewhere, it's true, okay? Still true. And so his wife stayed home with their four kids. We coached together at this school. And so he was gone most of the time, so she had most of the work to take care of the kids. They lived on a little farm, and so she grew a big garden. Had to, I mean, she, that precious lady was good, but she worked hard. And one day he could see the stress was getting her down a little bit, and he said, "Sweetheart," he said, "I'll take care of the kids this afternoon, this evening. You can go to town or whatever you want to do." Well, she jumped on that one, okay? Well, these kids were smaller kids. Some of them were even in diapers. This is a true story. This guy is wired like me. Did I ever change a diaper, sweetheart? Okay? It wasn't because I didn't desire to. No, that's the reason, okay? But this one little guy had an accident. Back in the day, we called it number one or number two. This was number two, okay? Had an accident. He's never changed a diaper either. He took the little toddler out in the yard. He said, "Kick that thing off." So the little guy squirmed around and finally got it off. He picked him up, turned him upside down, turned the outside hydrant on, and washed him off. True story. We're not wired, ladies, to be much help for you. Now, well, the stories are better than... Yeah, okay, all right. If I hear another lady say, "I'm just a housewife," she'll forgive me if I get up in her face about it. You're not just a housewife. Okay? We have a lot of teachers in our group this morning. This whole thing of how you define yourself, what Peter's really dealing with here. Did you notice he didn't specify any profession or job for any of these people? Do you define yourself, teachers, as a Christian teacher? Or do you define yourself as a teacher who happens to be a Christian? It's not the same thing. Are you bold enough the next time somebody asks what you do to say to them, "I am a Christian teacher"? And if you're not a teacher here today, fill that in, teacher, in with whatever you do. Are you bold enough to do that? Because, folks, we are going to define ourselves either as a Christian teacher or whatever you do, or we're going to define ourselves as a teacher who happens to be a Christian. And Peter is telling us it makes all the difference in the world how we define ourselves. He says, "Be subject to the boss, the master." I don't know if you caught this or not. It's easy to read over. This phrase that he uses there in verse 19, "mindful of God." Did you see that? "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." The boss, the master, has just beaten the person or treated them unjustly in some other way when they did something good. You know the deal, you do good, you get good, okay? Kind of like we raised our kids. I did, at least. Joanna didn't get on to it very much. You do good and I'll make you feel good. You do bad and I'll make you feel bad. Well, in this case, the people did good and they were treated unjustly for it. And it's in that verse where Peter uses this phrase, "when mindful of God." What he's saying there, remembering who you are in Christ Jesus. Remembering who you are in Christ Jesus. One endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. In the midst of the suffering, mindful of God, remembering who you are in Christ Jesus, you deal with it, and he's going to describe in detail, just like Jesus dealt with that unjust treatment in his life. Now, folks, that's a paradigm shift if there ever was one. because we are pretty well scheduled because our focus is on ourselves. When we're treated unjustly, we're writing the guy up. We're filing a grievance. He's not going to treat me or she's not going to talk to me that way, aren't we? Well, what Peter is telling us here is, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Respect your boss. Peter's telling us whether they are good and gentle or unjust. And unjust there can mean mean or cruel or unfair, those kind of things. All right, last question. Why? Why? Peter, why are we supposed to respond like you've just described? Why are we to do that? No doubt you work at a place or at a school or wherever you are employed, etc. And you've heard or said something like, you know, my boss is a real jerk. You thought it or maybe said it. One of the things when I was in the teacher preparation business, I told those to-be teachers, never, never go to the teacher's lounge. The teacher's lounge is that place, and most they still have them, Daniel, in schools. No. God is true. All right. Back in the day, and I imagine some of these folks still have them, okay, was a place where you could put your lunch in the refrigerator. There was a mailbox in there sometimes. By and large, it was kind of a gathering place, okay? And so people would gather in there, and they would talk about kids in there. Today you get sued for that, right? They'd talk about kids in there. And they would talk about the principal in there and all this kind of thing. And, you know, and plan strategies to... is a wicked place. But no doubt you've heard, my boss is a real jerk. My boss is not fair to me. My boss doesn't appreciate me. Or maybe thought about it. Or maybe you have your own list of complaints. All of those complaints are primarily based on self-perspective. Your perception of yourself and what you deserve, and it's not being met, then he or she is the fault. He's the reason. She's the reason. Now, I don't know if you caught it in verse 19 and 20. All right? I want to read those two verses for us. For this is a gracious thing. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? In other words, you do something bad, you get in trouble for it, you deserved it, okay? What credit is there there? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, get this, folks, don't miss this. Double the admission that you played to get in here today, okay? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. You see, God is looking at everything that we do and knows everything we're thinking. He knows where we've been. He knows where we are. He knows where we're going. All the time, every second, he knows stuff that we don't know yet. And so when he is watching our lives, and he sees that suffering for doing good in the workplace, this is a gracious thing in his sight. Is grace a big thing to God? Huge. He's full of mercy and grace, we're told. And it's his grace that caused us to be a part of this group of people that Peter's been talking about, those born again to a living hope, only by His grace. We deserved hell. And He was gracious to us. I don't know if God smiles, doesn't He? Yeah, okay, all right. Can you imagine the smile of God when He sees something that He calls gracious? And that's what He's calling this response by a worker, a servant, however you want to define it, who when they are treated unjustly, they endure it. They don't write up the supervisor. They don't file a grievance. They don't sue them or whatever else. They endure it. That means you keep your mouth shut and keep on working. You don't pay any attention to what's going on or what they're threatening you with. Because the gracious thing to do is that. And I know some of you have written me off a long time ago on this. You're thinking, you just don't understand it. If you'd have worked in the real world, then you would have known. Folks, I have. Kelly, I unloaded boxcars over at Teeter's Floral in 110-degree heat. They should be sued for it. Okay? I mean, it was a death trap. They'd haul these trains in here with these plastic flowers in them, and they'd get coolie labor like myself to go over there, and we'd have to unload those things. And you were timed. I mean, it was abuse. Those were the days before the Lord got a hold of my life, and I had some things to say that I can't repeat in here about those guys making me do that. Folks, it doesn't matter what you do for a living. It's how you respond in the context of that job to those who your masters, the bosses, the overseers, whoever it is. Because when we do that, God who is watching, in His eyes, He's impressed with your grace. Because He knows about grace. And it's pleasing to Him. Peter went into great detail. We won't. But here's what he said. Jesus did good. We know that. Okay? He lived without sin for 30 some years. He fed people. He healed crippled people. Restored sight to the blind. Taught the most marvelous teachings ever taught or that ever would be taught and didn't get a dime for it. Jesus did good. And for all that good that He did, they nailed Him to a Roman cross. Before He was nailed, they beat Him beyond recognition. Not because He did something bad, but because He did something good. He was treated unfairly. That's what Peter's driving home. You think, I know that as Peter is writing this, he's thinking, those folks are never going to buy this. That you are supposed to endure when you're treated unjustly. That was what was leading to some of those slave revolts. But rather, the idea was, if you're treated bad, you do the guy in if you can. And so he's saying, wait a minute, Jesus. For to this you have been called to Christ, and if you follow Christ, here's what He did. Here's how He responded. Even though He did only good and helped so many and healed people and all, they still nailed Him to the cross. parenthetical question here. Should we expect anything different than what he endured for us in our lives as we live them in this world? And if we are truly following Jesus, following means replicating the movements of the person in front of you. Okay? If we are followers of Jesus, then we do what he did. And when he was treated unjustly, Peter goes on there, said, just a second, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. All of those people that were parading by the cross, cursing him, spitting on him, calling him all kinds of names. I don't know what they were all saying. He doesn't answer any of those people. He doesn't answer the thief on the cross, the one who was reviling him. Hey, get us down! He did talk to those, like the other thief. He reached out to him. Reached out to his mom, reached out to John. But the others, not a word. Not a word. Even though they were reviling him. Folks, hanging there on the cross, he could have just had enough of it and wiped out 10,000 of them right there. He could have. One angel on each guy. You know, it says, what is it, song or scripture? He could have called 10,000 angels. It's a song, okay? Good song. Good song, all right? He could have done anything he wanted to, but he didn't. He endured the suffering on the cross. Are you glad that he did? You see? And so the same thing is being said here. When that boss treats us unjustly, when they punish us even though we did good, and we endure it and we don't strike back at them, and we don't file a grievance against them or sue them or whatever else, they are going to see the one person that we're following. You are the only Bible that your unbelieving boss ever reads. You're it, okay? And the more opportunities you give him or her to read the Bible as lived by you, the more it's one's going to heap coals of fire on his head, the scripture says. That's scripture, that's not a song, okay? On his head. But it's also going to say, what is it with this gal? What is it with this guy? And eventually, they're going to come to the place where they ask you. I can't believe the other day when I told you to work that double shift and nobody else would and I told you you had to, you didn't get upset. You didn't threaten me. You didn't take me to to the boss upstairs in the office. You did it. What gives with you, man or woman? That's what he's talking about here. That's what he's talking about. Work is good. The scripture is very verbal about those who won't work. The slothful and the lazy. You don't want to be one of those people. Okay? Work is good. God is pro-work. But as we are working, and there are masters over us, bosses over us, this is the way that Peter is telling us we are to live in that situation. Because we folks truly are the only Bible that most of them are ever going to read. That's you and me. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult passage. for anyone whose focus is on themselves. Saint or sinner, this is a difficult passage. If our focus is on ourselves. Because we demand our rights. We will be treated fairly in the workplace. And Father, the courts are filled with people who are suing companies or bosses or someone because they were treated unfairly. This is a difficult passage. But Father, it's a reassuring and confirming passage to those who are truly following Jesus Christ. Because they haven't struck back, they haven't sued, they haven't filed a grievance or any of those things. They have endured. The suffering that has been put on them, just as Jesus endured the suffering that was put on Him. And Lord, I can't get over it. I love it. When You look down on us, when we reflect our Lord and Savior, like Peter's talking about, in this passage, when we reflect Jesus in that workplace, and we forgive and we don't strike back, we don't start gossiping, You call it a gracious thing. And Lord, the only place that I know You can get grace is from You. Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So, Father, give us ears to hear this morning. And give us a desire to glorify You tomorrow in the factory, in the school, changing that tire out there in the pasture. Wherever it is that we work. For Father, we are the Bible that those around us are reading.